Please take your Bibles and turn to Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. No, 1 through 9. Malachi chapter 2. We're continuing with lies that we believe. And this lie in particular is changing the message to fit the times. So I want you to think about that in relation to what we're about to read together. Malachi 2, 1 through 9. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. I remember when I was 4 years old and my mother sent me out to get my sister for lunch. And mom's word was the rule. I went out, my sister was playing on a dirt pile with a friend who was digging with an adult-sized shovel. And I said, Linda, mom wants us home for lunch. She said, I don't want to, I'm not hungry. She was having fun with her friend. Linda, mom said you have to come home now. Mom said. At which point, my buddy Greg, my sister's friend, more her age than mine, picked up this adult-sized shovel, raised it over his head, and hit me on top of the head with it. Well, you can imagine, I was stunned. I put my hand on my head. There was blood. I started crying, running back into the house. And mom had to take me off to the hospital for stitches. I feel like this is somewhat the way with the message that we have been entrusted with for our generation. We've been given a message, like the priests of Malachi's days, to deliver to our world. We've been told that this message is the good news. But how many people really want to hear it? Not many, really. Because part of the good news is the fact that we fall way short of the glory of God. That there is, in fact, a God who is the judge of all. That takes us off the throne. That makes us accountable and responsible to this God in whatever he has said and spoken. And it makes me a failure, an utter failure, morally speaking, before him. That's the bad news part of the good news. And with that bad news comes condemnation, that I was born in sin and I am condemned to a Christless eternity. Unless something happens to change that. And there's nothing that I can do about it myself. It's a dilemma that I've inherited from Adam, but one in which I'm very much actively engaged in. Living life on my own, resistant to God, doing the things I know I shouldn't do, not doing the things I should do. Yes, I can relate to Adam. But in that lost condition, in that broken, lost condition, God enters the picture. And He gives His Son as a Savior. The one who alone can bring us life. Now you go and deliver that to your friends out in the neighborhoods, in the workplace, in the schools. Tell it to your teachers. Tell it to your children. And just see how they respond to that. Chances are, some of them will respond positively. Maybe a small fraction. But the vast majority of people will say, "Who do you think you are? Jesus is the only way? What about? Don't be so arrogant to think that you have a corner on the truth." They'll even call us hate mongers. Because the Bible tells us that we're all sinners and we need a Savior. This is a message that we have been entrusted to. And my friends, what I want to tell you, the bottom line today is that the message has been entrusted to you and to me. God has chosen this vehicle of preaching the gospel as His only means of communication. It has happened from the beginning from every successive generation to the present day. You have been chosen. You say, I'm not a preacher. Oh, you have been called to preach, my friends. It doesn't matter what age you are, what gender you are, what station in life you are. You have a message. And this message gives you meaning and purpose. This message is your call. You've been saved. Now you have a trust to carry out. And it's not a popular thing, my friends. What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now you go and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And I am with you in this process as you go, always, to the end of the age. I, the resurrected Christ, go with you." Now, folks, this just revolutionizes what we're about. Because you cannot sit here Sunday after Sunday and say, "Whoa, that was a good message. That's a boost until I get to the next Sunday." No, this is equipping you to go out into the hills of the Berkshires and to proclaim Christ in the places that God has put you. This is your mandate and mine. And it takes place in a lot of ways, but it cannot take place unless truth is communicated verbally. Through your mouth. "I'm not equipped for that. I don't even know what to say to these people." Step out in faith and say it. You know what Christ has done for you. Now speak the truth. And watch what God does. You say, "Oh, but that seems just so mean-spirited to speak the truth when I know that it's just not going to be received." Folks, if you saw your son playing in the traffic, you wouldn't leave him there, would you? Even if he likes it. You'd say, "Come on, buddy." And you'd run and grab him and you'd pull him back and it might really upset him. And he might kick and scream and say, nah, what did you do that for? Because I love you. I love you. That's why I did it. When you look at the people God has used throughout Scripture, they preached and they proclaimed the word. And sometimes, like John the Baptist, it sounded harsh. Here he is, a voice crying in the wilderness. And people would come out and sometimes he'd look at them and he'd say, you brood of vipers, who sent you here? Do you think you can come to God like this with all this hypocrisy? You go and do works that show that you're truly repentant. And then you come back and prepare your heart for the Messiah. Did he say that mean-spirited? He was motivated by love. But sometimes the truth hurts. If we're motivated by love, we will speak the truth and be engaged in society. Engaged in our children's lives. Engaged in our relatives' lives. In the people at work. Now, what was the message I was going to preach today? Let's see what it... Oh, yeah. In a day when it's really hard to hear what's being said, we are tempted to make the truth more palatable. You know, go easy on sin. Maybe talk about this message will work for you. It's worked for me. Made my life much happier. Go really, really light on judgment. You know, like everyone stands before a holy God and hell and all that. Doesn't really set right in today's culture. We're tempted to compromise the truth because that's what people want to hear. But the Bible tells us that in the end times, that's what people will do, is they'll gather around themselves teachers to promote the things that they want to hear instead of what God has told them to say. So, recent surveys give us important clues about this generation that we live in, the new millennial generation. We'll call it the emerging generation, and their patterns of belief. One study done by the Rainier research team indicates that 70% of youth are leaving the church by the time they're 22 years old. 70%. The Barna Group estimates that 80% of those who are reared in the church will be disengaged by the time they're 29 years old. And when they leave the church, they're most likely to leave the faith altogether, not return. That means that if we have 4 children in the front row growing up at Community Bible Church, that statistically 3 of them will drop out of church by the time they're 22, and they will not return. You know, this hits close to home for all of us. Not one family has not been touched by this. We can all testify. Where are our young people? Where's the next generation? Part of it has to do with what people perceive as the truth in this generation. They are more likely to go with the ethic of whatever works for you is good for you. Your story is your story. It's your life narrative. And mine is mine. You have your truth and I have my truth. Both are good, you know. I'm okay, you're okay. Don't judge me. If it works for you, great. And yet in those sort of mini narratives of what's happening in my life, I can't impose upon them from my mini narrative what they should be doing. So I can share my testimony and they'll just sort of pat me on the head and say, cool, go for it. But it makes no difference to them as far as how it impacts their life. In fact, C.S. Lewis, he used this argument from a rational standpoint of saying, Jesus is either, you have to, after examining the data, you have to conclude that Jesus is either a liar or a lunatic or he's Lord, from a rational thinking. And yet in this society today, people are saying, well, there might be a third option. Truth is not necessarily found through rational thinking. It's through my experience that I determine what's true for me. And this generation tends to focus on the contradictions of conventional ways of thinking. They can pit these things against each other and say, see, the Bible says this, but the Bible says that. God is love, and yet God commanded his people to wipe out this population. Yeah. Can you really trust this? And it sows enough doubt in people's mind that they say, yeah, you know, it's really hard to conclude absolute truth exists. Because who knows? It's your version or my version. In addition, this generation is committed to focusing on those who feel like they're sort of left out. They call them the marginalized people. They're on the fringes of society. They're subcultures that are within the larger scheme. And they will conclude, many of them will conclude, that evangelical Christians are part of the majority. Some say up to 42% of Americans are born again. And yet, look at the mess we're in. And look at all the oppression of these subgroups within. So who's really to blame for this? It's those evangelical Christians and their hate message of what sin is. You know, that you can't be immoral. You can't live the homosexual lifestyle. All of this is condemned. See, this is the problem. These evangelicals that make up a large portion of our society. And yet the fact of the matter is, 4 independent studies have been done to show just how many evangelicals there are in America. And basically, some of these 4 have been done by non-Christian organizations. There's about 7% of people who are truly evangelical in America. That's a subgroup within the large culture. So, if anything, it's not the Christians who are really to blame. It's the culture we live in, and perhaps that we haven't made enough of a splash with the truth. We are called to speak the truth in love. Now, when was the last time you had a conversation with a friend, a daughter, a son, a relative, a neighbor, and they're telling you some things about their life, and you're sort of cringing inside, but you don't want to show it, because what they're saying isn't quite the truth. It's not quite accurate. Their perception on the world is not really what it should be. And it might have been an opportunity for you to say something, but you knew that if you did, it would really upset the apple cart. I want to suggest to you that those are opportunities that God is placing in your lap to start to make inroads in very natural ways in people's lives. That's not to say that you're always going around correcting people. But it does mean that you're building relationships with people so that when they share something with you, you have opportunity then to have a voice in their thinking. What's happening in the text in Malachi? The Lord is speaking through Malachi to the priests and to the people. And he's giving admonition, which is a stern warning to these priests. And what is it that he's saying? He's saying, if you do not listen and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, then I will send a curse upon you. It's sort of an if-then clause, you know, conditional thing. Sometimes we parents do that for our kids. If you don't take out the trash, then you will, you know, have your iPod taken away from you or whatever. There's consequences to you not doing what you're supposed to do. And what they're not doing is this. They are not honoring God's name. How were they not honoring God's name? Is that really the issue? The issue is here that they're pleasing people. They're telling people what they want to hear. They want to be popular. They want to be held in high esteem, respected. They loved people so much that they wanted people to feel good. In reality, they loved people more than God. They were honoring people more than God. They had lost sight of the fact that they're ultimately accountable to the one who has called them to the priesthood to represent him to the people. And they were so enthralled with the respectability, the possibility of influence, the position that they held in society. They didn't want to lose that. They didn't want to do anything to jeopardize that. And so they treaded very lightly. And we can do the same things if we're not very careful. We all have sort of a desire for respect and honor. We want to be well-liked. And sometimes that desire to please people is really not a desire to honor God. It's self-love. I love myself so much that I don't want you to think poorly of me. I want you to think of me in the highest regards. And so I'm willing to not tell you what you need to hear in order for us to stay friends, buds, you know, have a good relationship. In essence, what they're doing is that they're dissing God. They're saying, sorry, God, we're trading our honor to you for honor for people. And we're telling people what we know they want to hear in a lot of ways. And they're saying, bring your lame, your sick, your blind sacrifices to the Lord. We know that you are strapped economically. Just bring what you got and lay it to God. Good enough. They're saying later we're going to see, you don't like the wife that you're living with? Time for you to find a new one. God's okay with that. Just, you know, go through the proper channels. Give her the certificate of divorce and move on. You know, on and on. Don't bring the full tithe. Just bring in what you got. God's cool. They were not honoring the Lord. And because of that, their sins would carry consequences, not only for themselves, but he says in verse 3, for successive generations, that he's going to rebuke their descendants. And that he's going to spread feces and dung and excrement upon their faces. Imagine that, how putrid, how humiliating that would be. And that they're going to be carried off with their sacrifices and discarded like the ashes of the leftover burnt offering. God would get their attention. And he says, I want you to remember what the original covenant that I made with your father Levi was like. My covenant was with him. It was a covenant for life. And for peace. I gave it to him. This called for reverence. And he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Now I'm leading up to something, so I want you to catch this, okay? This was the covenant God made to Levi. And he fulfilled it. It was established with him. It was a promise. It promised life and peace. How many of you like to live in peace with quality of life, good health? You know, we all do. God promises to his people. It was a covenant that called for reverence for God, to put God in that special sacred place and to hold him with the highest regards and to make him your reference point for everything else in life. And he says in verse 6, you know, the testimony of your descendant the original Levi himself was this. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from their sin. True instruction, not false. He maintained the integrity. He didn't alter the message. He didn't fudge the message. He didn't lower the bar for people. He didn't dumb things down for people. He held them to the holy standard that God had set. And he himself was consistent with his message. He really walked the talk. He lived a life of integrity. His life was characterized by peace. Peace with God, and his message was one of peace toward the people. And his message was a life-saving message. He turned people from their sin. Now, imagine how that must have felt for people. Oh, no, here comes Levi. It's like going to the principal's office. You know, you're like, what did I do now? Levi was so engaged with people that he was concerned about their walk with God. That was the number one thing that he was concerned about. And that should be the number one thing that we're concerned about in our fellowship with one another. It's how are you growing in your walk with God? And when you see something that's of concern, you come alongside that brother with a spirit of humility and you help them through it. You pray with them and you work with them through it. Levi was faithful in this. God says, you know what the purpose of the priest is? I'll tell you. The purpose of the priest is this. It's to preserve knowledge and to be a biblical counselor. The priest is given this body of truth, and he must guard it. Don't let false doctrine creep in. Don't lower the bar. Don't compromise the truth. And when people come to you with questions, you counsel them according to the truth that you know. But what was happening with the priests? He says in verse 8, you have turned from the way. And by your teaching, you cause many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. They had personally turned from the truth themselves. They had become lax in their own lives, their own private lives. And as a result, not only did they lower the bar for themselves, but it's much, much easier to lower the bar for others. Because you know what? I don't want to be the only one who's sinning. I'd love to bring you along with me. So it says in Romans 1, right? Not only did they not give thanks to God and they choose to live a godless lifestyle, but they encouraged others to do so as well. It's much more fun to have friends in hell with you. They were causing others who were depending on them for spiritual counsel to stumble and to sin because of their message. And we see this in our day too, don't we? It's very easy for Christians to become lax in their own personal lives. And then it's much easier to lower the bar for other people. The priests had violated the covenant with Levi. They had been the recipients of the old covenant. Now we are recipients of the new covenant. We got a movie going here? Little break? Oh, it's back here. We have been recipients of the new covenant. You know, folks, and this is what I want you to catch, is we now are the priests. God says, I have made you a kingdom of priests unto our God. We were once far from him. We were not part of the Jewish nation. We were not God's chosen people. We were Gentiles separated from him and the covenants of God with his people. But now we have been brought near. The dividing wall has been broken down and the covenant has been given to us. And he has made us a kingdom, a priest to our God. Wow, that's part of our identity. What does he say in Romans? I mean, in 1 Peter, he says, you also, speaking to us, are living stones being built into a spiritual house as a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices of praise to God. And he goes on, he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. That's part of our identity. It's also now part of our responsibility. We represent God to our day, to this generation that's sort of checked out. We represent God. That's a great privilege, and it's a great responsibility. So I'd like to leave you with four things. As priests unto our God, entrusted with the truth of God's word, you and I must, first of all, live the truth and instruct others as to how to live out the truth of God's word. That's our responsibility, all of us. Ezra was one of those priests who was brought back to Jerusalem after the exile in Malachi's day. And it is said of Ezra in 7:10, I love this verse. If you want to write it down and look at it later, it's marvelous. It says of Ezra, the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra, the priest, had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. So, first he studied, then he practiced, and then he taught. It was the outworking of what was taking place in his life. Bryce shared with us toward the end of his message last week about being an example for us. As one who has been here 40 years laboring as an elder at Community Bible Church. And those of us who know him look at his life and we think, there's a man of God. You see that pattern? Follow it. You see patterns like that in people? Follow those patterns. Apply that truth to your life first. Practice it and then teach it. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some have strayed from these things, turned aside to fruitless discussions. They want to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they're making such confident assertions. They want the glory, but they don't want the inner walk with God. We are called to love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Keep those, cherish them, and then speak the truth in love. Secondly, be ready to communicate the truth and mean it. 2 Timothy 4:1 through 5 says this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That's, you know, when you've prepared and when you haven't prepared, be ready, you know. It's like getting ready for spring, the cleanup. Always be looking ahead for opportunities. And this is what he says to do. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So you're doing something that's hard to hear, but you're doing it very patiently and with instruction, teaching them how to apply God's word. For the time will come, he says, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So my challenge to you men and women is preach the word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Christ has called us to this. Go and Make disciples of all nations. It's our commission. Don't be an ear tickler. There are some who will say, from supposedly evangelical circles, in the end, love wins. There's no hell. Doesn't matter what road you're on. It all sort of ends up in the same place because God is a God of love. Well, that's not my Bible. That's not your Bible. There are certain things you must believe, and there are consequences for not believing them. When John the Baptist confronted Herod, what did it cost him? His head. Noah was that preacher of righteousness who, during the construction of the ark, continually warned the people of the coming judgment. To no avail. We're called to do the same. Thirdly, study the word so that you know what you're talking about. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That takes work, friends. That's like going to school and saying, you know, I think I'm going to be a C student. I don't really want to try too hard. What makes the difference between a C student and a B plus or an A student? Work! Oh, we look at some people and say, oh, she's so smart. She doesn't even have to study. I hate people like that. I work so hard and I get B's. You know what? You work hard. Because in the end, what really distinguishes people who know God's word and people who don't know God's word is their study of God's word. That's why I'm so excited about this group that's studying on Monday nights with my wife. They're studying God's word. How do I study this for myself? How do I learn how to fish? They're learning how to mine God's word for themselves. I'm proud of you all. Stick in there. Hang in there. Study God's word to show yourself approved unto him. It says in 1 Peter 3, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. You know, you may not be an apologist, someone who sort of knows how to argue with all the things that are out there. Enter into it. Study so that you can learn. There was a friend of mine in high school who was a really nice girl, but she believed this thing called Jehovah's Witnesses. And her dad worked with my dad, so I sort of knew them a little bit. But one day after school, I said, could we get together after school and talk about this? Because I'd like to learn more about what you really believe. And so we did. We got together. We compared notes. She showed me her Green Bible, Great World Translation. And we looked at different portions of scriptures together. We met 3 or 4 times. She brought things back that her dad had given her to show me. And I showed her some other things from the Bible. We compared notes. And I realized just how different we were in relation to the person of Christ. That she saw Jesus as sort of a little g God. And I saw Jesus as God in the flesh who came to save us. One with the Father, equal with the Father. And she saw him as God, like you and I might be gods. Oh, there's a big difference there. Do you know that? Do you know how to talk to someone like that and where the differences are? The only way you'll learn is to start to engage them, to sit down with them and talk with them, and to be open-minded and to listen, and then to do your homework so that you have a response. And who knows, perhaps you might win someone to Jesus Christ. Peter tells us in that passage, he says, don't be intimidated by people. Skeptics, atheists, secular, philosophical folks, they all appear so well-learned. In fact, they'll say, the Bible, I've read it. I know it, I've read it. The chances are they might have skimmed it. They might have read one or two chapters from this or that. And they said they have read it. You really read it. You really meditate on it. And then he says, be gentle and reverent toward people who disagree with you. This is not a battle. This is a soul that God may use you to bring to himself. So do it with love and gentleness and reverence toward the individual. Fourthly, expect the times to get harder to speak the truth. 2 Peter 3:3 says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Mockers will come. They'll shed doubt on the truth. So, can you really know? Look at history. Nothing's really changed. This promise of Christ's return, I seriously doubt it. And they will sow seeds of doubt into even the people of God. But he says, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. That even if things have not changed for 1,000 years, that doesn't mean they won't. God is coming back. He is not slow concerning his promises, some count slowness, but he's patient. That's why he's delayed. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He's waiting for you and I to share the message of truth so that these who are lost can be right. Because, you know, eternity without God is an awful long time to be without him. You, my brothers and sisters, are preachers of the gospel. You've been called. You've been commissioned. You've been given a mission and a purpose. And that's why God is keeping you here. To make his message known. So preach it with great excitement and joy. Because it's a message of forgiveness. It's a message of peace with God. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and experienced the judgment, the full wrath of God, and that he was raised victorious, conquering sin. And that because he's been raised, we too will be raised to newness of life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That's a promise you can count on. So, judgment is coming. That's one of our incentives. It's not just that the gospel works. It's not just that it helps you to be more functional in life. It's not just that it gives you a resource to sort of depend on to make your life happier. It's about eternal life. It's about peace with God. It's about getting right so that you can know him throughout eternity. John says in Revelation 19, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What is it that God sees when he looks at us, the church, today? Does he see those who realize their identity as priests unto our God to represent him to this world? Or does he see us sort of lax and intimidated and shrinking back into the corners and just trying to be politically correct so we don't offend anybody and making suggestions but not really authoritatively preaching the message as if you really believe it? Oh, I hope, my friends, that he sees a church that's alive. A church that does not apologize for the message that's been entrusted to them, but a church that represents him to this world, because that is the true mark of love. Let's pray. Father God, help us as your children to represent you in this day in which we live. Thank you for your goodness and your grace to us, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. Do a work of revival in your church, Lord. Awaken us. And again, Lord, as you have in the past, send us forth into this world that you have placed us into, the places you have put us, and help us to live as lights illuminating the darkness and shining with the message of truth. And help us, Lord, to take whatever comes our way in response with great joy and not to fear. We need your help in this day, Lord. We ask for your help, and we thank you that you have placed us here for such a time as this, in these last days. We look forward to your return, Lord Jesus, and we know that it could be today. I pray, Father, that if there's someone who doesn't yet know you as their Savior, that today they might commit their life to Jesus Christ and know the peace that you alone can give. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Go in peace.